Thank you for listening to this message from Life Christian Center.
The Bible says that whatever situation we face, whatever circumstances we're going through, the Bible says it's a light and it's a momentary affliction. And it does not deserve any rank or comparison to the glory the Bible says that we're going to behold, that we're going to get to experience, and that we're going to get to partake in. Amen. I know you know tonight God's bigger than your circumstance. God's bigger than your situation. God's bigger than anything that you face. And he's willing, he's able, and he is anxious, I would almost say, to get involved in every aspect of your life tonight. Amen. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible to Romans 5, Lord, I thank you for tonight. I ask God that you would put me on like a coat and wear me. Help me, God, to deliver this word with your anointing, with your power, with your strength tonight, God. And Lord, we won't fail to give you the praise and all the glory. We thank you for this time that we're together. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of y'all, you have to forgive me as I don't know the kind of the agricultural landscape of Madisonville. So my dad and my mom were here visiting a few weeks ago, and they asked, like, what's the big money-making crop around here? And I was like, that's a good question. Where I grew up in, it was wheat and cows. That was the big crop. But how many of y'all have grew up around, like, farming communities, ranching communities, kind of been around that? Well, when I was a kid growing up in Texas, and we would often travel to go see my grandparents who lived on the South Plains of the Texas Panhandle in the bustling town of Roaring Springs, Texas. Now, I know you've probably heard of that before because it is such a bustling town, and by that I mean not bustling at all. It was a little bitty town, and if everybody was home that day, there might be 200 people there. It was so little that their cop worked part-time. So if you wanted to get away with certain things, you just needed to know, you know, kind of what time of day to do it, and you'd be all right. But it was small. There was nothing to do. There was no stores to go to. There was a park. Strangely enough, town of 200 people, of course, in the Bible Belt, there's also like 7 churches in town. But there was nothing to do unless you wanted to go out and play with the rattlesnakes. It was little, and there wasn't a school in this town. It was so small that the school shut down like in the 40s. It was so small. And my grandpa worked in another little town about 15 miles away as a butcher. And that town was so small that their high school, how many of y'all have ever heard of 6-man high school football? Okay. That means that in Texas, there's so many little towns like this, and there's not enough kids in the school to actually make a football team. So instead, they have changed the game to where there's only 6 men on either side of the ball instead of 11, usually 3 linemen, 3 backs. And there are some pretty awesome high-scoring games, usually about 70, 80 points a game. They play on a smaller field, and, you know, if the kid from the 8th grade is corn-fed enough, they let him on the team too. And small, like, they usually, those kids at halftime, they take the shoulder pads off, and they got to go play in the marching band, because if they don't, then the marching band won't sound good. These are small, small towns. And all over these little towns, I remember as a kid driving the flat landscape and just seeing nothing and nothing and nothing. But every so often, we would see a sign that looked like this. How many of y'all have ever heard of a co-op? Okay. So a co-op in these little towns, I never knew what those really were until I got older, but they were like these little stores, usually with a gas station attached, and usually in one of these little towns or out in the middle of nowhere. Come to find out that these were set up that way to help serve the several little farms and ranches in that area, in that community. They were set up, the co-op was short for cooperative. Everybody say cooperative. And they were set up as a means to help these farmers and ranchers in these little communities, because when they were set up, if you were a farmer in the middle of nowhere, you might not be able to go 150 miles into town to get fuel and seed and parts and everything that you might need. So these farmers developed a cooperative, a cooperation to come together, set up these little co-op shops, and help meet each other's needs. A cooperative actually is defined as an association of persons who voluntarily cooperate for their mutual social, economic, and cultural benefit. And so when I figured that out, my mind got to turning, and it doesn't seem, as I read in the Bible, it seems to me that that's essentially kind of what God has set up with us, if we're keen to see it. And as we look into Romans 5 tonight and the other verses that we'll look at, I believe that this understanding of co-op is not too far off from how God wants to run things with us. Okay? Are you with me? Romans 5, we're going to start in verse 15, and I'm reading in the Passion Translation. Now, there is no comparison between Adam's transgression and the gracious gift that we experience, for the magnitude of the gift far outweighs the crime. It's true that many died because of one man's transgressions, but how many greater will God's grace and his gracious gift of acceptance overflow to many because of what one man, Jesus, the Messiah, did for us. And this free-flowing gift imparts to us much more than what was given to us through the one who sinned. For because of one transgression, we are all facing death, or a death sentence with a verdict of guilty. Everybody say, thanks, Adam. But this gracious gift leaves us free from our many failures and brings us into the perfect righteousness of God, acquitted with the words, somebody say it with me, not guilty. Now somebody say, thank you, Jesus. Verse 17, death once held us in its grip. And by the blunder of one man, I love how it says that, by the blunder of one man, death reigned as king over humanity. But now, how much more are we held in the grip of grace and continue, listen, reigning as kings in life. Just let that salah for a minute. Reigning as kings in life, enjoying our regal freedom through the gift of perfect righteousness in the one and the only Jesus, the Messiah. Can you say amen to the reading of God's word? Now, before we understand how God wants to work this cooperative with us, we have to first understand that the reason that this is in place is because of what this verse says is the gracious gift of God. The only reason that this is a reality, the only reason that this is a thought, the only reason that we can even gather here tonight is because of the gracious gift of God. Are you thankful for that gift tonight? As this verse lays out, it is the gracious gift of God that sets us free from our many failures and brings us into the perfect righteousness of God. And we understand that it is a gift because it is not something that we have obtained on our own. There is nothing that you could have done tonight to save yourself. There is nothing, none of you died on a cross and then got over it. Jesus did all that for you. He gave us a gracious gift, and it was something that we could not do for ourselves. There is nothing within our ability to erase the guilt and the sin from our lives. No one would be where we are now without the favor of God. Amen? But listen, favor is intended to help you do what you couldn't do. It is not intended to keep doing what you won't do. Mm-hmm. It is intended, listen, to move you. Okay, we see this in the narrative of the children of Israel. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, they had nothing. And when they were set free, they came out and they ended up taking all the wealth with them, but they had no idea what to do with it. They had no idea how to take care of themselves. They had no idea to do anything. So God had to provide his favor to help them do what they couldn't do. But his intention was not to leave them in that state, in that wilderness. His intention was to take them to their promised land and to begin to move in a kingdom co-op or a cooperation with them doing their part and God doing his part. This, for us to happen, requires an ongoing and proactive and progressing relationship between us and God, where His Holy Spirit guides us through the activities and the situations of our life. So that means as things progress concerning your relationship with God, now not only does God have responsibilities, but you have responsibilities. Amen? So because often, here's the thing, when we understand that, that's nice, but often we want the blessing of God, but we don't want the business of God. The Bible says that we need to be about our who? Father's business. And in order to be about our Father's business, we can't act however we want to act. We can't live however we want to live. And that's even really just kind of a surface level thing. We have to let God, through our relationship with Him, draw out His attributes and draw His nature out of us and develop us in that relationship. And I really feel like the Bible shows that that is God's intention for creating you and I. Not so we could go on being how we were and just get into heaven when we die, but to bear His image and represent His heart to the world. To bring forth His will into this world. And here's how I want to help to prove that this is how God wanted to do. God didn't just want to set you up and run. He wants to work in a co-op with you, a kingdom co-op. Genesis 1, I believe this shows it was His intention from the beginning. In verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, or the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God didn't just come to save you from going to hell. He came, His intention for bringing you into the earth was so you could represent His heart, His will, and have dominion and His authority in the earth and over His creation. Now let's break down what that means, okay? There's two key words in this verse that we need to look at. One is image, say image. And one is dominion, say dominion. Okay, image in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M, okay? And here's what it literally translates to. It translates to shadow or illusion, or in, like I said, in the literal aspect, it means image or idol. Okay, now it's not idolatry. Okay, now remember, in the narrative of Scripture, when this comes out, and God says this, sin is not in the picture yet. Idolatry isn't happening yet. This isn't a part of. God has reordered everything in this at this aspect, and it says that He has created us in His image. It literally translates to this. It's a representation or a symbol of an object of worship, a likeness of something, a form or appearance visible without substance. So God has made us in His image, or God has made us as an idol, something in His likeness, not something that He worships. Don't get caught up in the negative aspect of that word. Or He's made us in the image of Himself. And then the Bible says that He gave us dominion. Somebody say dominion. Now, dominion in this verse translates to reigning from a position of sovereignty. So man was made sovereign in the image of God, who is also sovereign. Amen. So what does sovereign mean? Well, in church cliche terms, we often say that God is sovereign to explain away something we don't understand. Something really bad happens, well, God is sovereign. And unfortunately, that is something that is a mischaracterization of that word. That's not what it means. The word sovereign literally translates to above or superior to all others, supreme in power, rank, or authority, holding the position of ruler, royal, reigning independent of all others. And I think that we would all agree that that definition fits God very well, correct? Now, there are things that God is controlling. There is God things that's setting in order, but this aspect of thinking that God is sovereign and we say that to explain away something bad that happens is not necessarily what that thing means. We kind of have boiled it down, like we said before, to this aspect of, well, God is in control. When the reality is, if He was in control, then abortion wouldn't be an issue, and divorce wouldn't be an issue, and child abuse wouldn't be an issue, and poverty wouldn't be an issue, and all these things wouldn't be an issue. But because he's sovereign and he's made us sovereign in his image and authorized us to move in the earth as a representative of him, and because we haven't done a good job of it, those things exist. God did not make those things happen. It is not God's will for abortion to be an issue. It is not God's will for all those problems to happen. But God is still sovereign. He's supreme in power. He has the authority. He is the supreme ruler. And this verse says that God, who is sovereign, gave us dominion, the ability to reign from a position of sovereignty. So God is showing here that if whatever revelation of him is true, then it's meant to some degree to be true in us as well. God is saying, I am a ruler. Now I want you to rule with me. Can you handle this tonight? We're jumping in deep. At least I think so. Every revelation about God is to some degree a revelation about us. Every revelation of God is to some degree supposed to reveal something about our true nature, the way God really intended us to be. That's why Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and then said, you are the light of the world. Amen, Brother Storm. Yes, that's right. So man is sovereign in the aspect that man is independent. God has given man the ability to serve him or not. Would you say amen to that? Okay, it's the creation narrative. He gave the ability to Adam and the authority to serve him and to rule and to cooperate in the rulership over the garden. That's why Adam had the authority to name all the animals in the garden. God didn't tell him what to do. God didn't tell him what to call him. The out of the overflow of the nature of God in Adam came that revelation. He created him to cooperate. So when all that happened and Adam sinned and Eve sinned and they fell, why didn't God intervene? Because God will not go back on his word. What does that mean? So if he gave Adam and Eve dominion and authority to rule, the Bible says he gave them the authority to rule over every creeping thing. So that meant that when the serpent, Satan, came to them, they had the authority to expel him out of the garden, but they didn't do it. Adam and Eve had the authority, and if God would have intervened on their behalf, then it would have meant that they didn't really have the dominion, that they didn't really have the authority, that God said he created him in his image, but didn't really do it, and we know that God is not a liar. But because they sinned, and because they fell, and they had the authority, so final was the byproduct of what happened, and so final was their authority that God gave them, that they, not God, they had the ability to give it away. They gave their authority away. As we'll see, we'll read here in a little bit in Luke 4, Satan is talking to Jesus, and he offers him the authority that he says, that was delivered to me. By who? Adam and Eve. It was the authority that God gave them, and they gave up to him. Sin entered the world, and man fell. And that authority had been given to Satan, and Satan tempts Jesus with it. And in Romans 5, that the verse there identifies this instance as the blunder that caused death to reign over us. So the rulership had been handed over to death that did belong to us for us to cooperate with God. Satan tries to bargain with Jesus, basically saying, I know why you're here. I'll give you the authority if you'll give me the worship. And of course, we know that Jesus didn't give in. He carried out the plan, and he took back the authority. And that is the reason he did that was to bestow on us what the Bible says in Romans is this great gift, this gracious gift. The gift that Jesus came back, took the authority back from Satan, and restored the ability for us to reign as kings in life. If you look in any other translation that just says reign in life, okay? That means that if life is reigning over you, something's out of order. If life is knocking your teeth in all the time, then there's something that we need to do as the people of God to get back into our proper position and begin to reign in life. And that's not a condemning statement. It's not a statement saying that if you have problems, then you are a problem. It's just saying that we need to engage in the reality of who God is. Amen? Well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, brother. Hallelujah. No, that's not reality. The reality is you are royalty. God didn't create you as just some haphazard thing to exist for 60, 70, 80 years and then go to be to heaven with him forever. He created you as royalty. He set up this co-op in this kingdom with him, the true king, so that we could, as this verse says, live in the regal freedom of the perfect gift of righteousness. So let's be clear. We don't replace God. Right? I at no point want to take his job. He's doing a fine job all by himself. We do not replace God, but we do release God. We do give God permission in our life to reign and help us to guide us and reign over this life. I've heard it said like this, we can't do it without him, but because he's gracious, he won't do it without us. And so to make sense of this, we use what's known in theological studies as the contextual principle. So that means we're going to look at different verses to try to see and make sure that we're not in error, that we're not preaching false doctrine, that we're not taking something out of context, okay? So Psalms 8 begins to echo what is said in Genesis, what is said in Romans. And Psalms 8 says this, starting in verse 3, when I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you would visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So the tone that the writer in this psalm is setting is, you are God. Why do you think so much of man? As God, as gracious as you are, why would you share what you have with man? And then it goes on to say, you've set him a little lower than the angels. And now, most of us in our Bibles, that's translated as angels, and that's a misinterpretation. The Hebrew word there actually says Elohim. It is the same word used in Genesis 1 when it said, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But the verse really says, you have made man a little lower than yourself. Why? To establish, to have dominion, to have rulership in the earth, to set things under his feet, to carry out your ways in the earth, to be like you and to rule in this life. You have crowned man with glory and honor. And that glory and honor that God has crowned us with is man's dominion over the earth. Now let's go even a little deeper into this. Psalms 82. Psalms 82 is, I can't speak for the preachers here, but this is the Psalms that most preachers wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. Here's why. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Salah. Verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Here's the weird part that everybody gets afraid of. And I said, speaking as God, you are gods. Now, I wouldn't make it a habit of going around and saying that about yourself. But how many know at this church, we believe all of the Bible. If it's in there, we believe it, right? Amen. Yes. Okay. We believe that the gifts are for today. We believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. We believe that all of the Old Testament is Christocentric and points to the reality of Jesus. And we believe he's coming back again, right? We believe all of it, don't we? Yes. So we can't just look away from this verse. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. We'll explain why in a minute. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So just so we're clear, when he says that you are gods, it's the same word that he used in Psalms 8. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 1 and every other instance where it describes God. And the context of this psalm is God is rebuking unjust rulers and judges in Israel. So it's defined as that, but he's saying you are gods. He is in the context using it saying you are rulers. You are judges. And he identifies them as little gods, little g, not big g. So why is God rebuking them in this way? Because he gave them dominion and he gave them authority to represent him and his heart on the earth. And this lays out that they are too busy representing their own desires and are not concerned about what God is concerned about. So he rebukes them and he brings his judgment down on them because they have taken advantage of their rulership and their authority. They don't want what God wants. And the whole reason that God has made us like him is not so we could sit on the throne and reign supreme, not that we can become an idol to ourselves, but so that we, listen, can reign in this life representing his heart, to represent his will around us. He says in the verse, deliver the poor and the needy. It's not my job, it's your job. If we don't do it, if we don't feed the poor, they'll starve. God is not going to send angels down to earth to feed people. Now, I won't set aside that he might do a miracle, this, that, and the other, but that's not the context of what we're talking about. If we have the authority that God gave us and we don't step out into that authority, then we are misusing that authority and we're making an idol unto ourselves. If we don't clothe the homeless, they'll stay naked. If we don't preach the gospel, then people will spend this life without him and they'll spend eternity without him in hell. And that's not God's plan. He gave us authority not to be the next hottest thing, not to make it work for ourselves, but to represent his heart to this world, to not be overcome by this world, to not be encumbered by the things of this world and not be overwhelmed by the worries and the problems of this world, but to step up on those things and deliver his will into this world. You read it on the sign out in the front for the last few months. Don't wait for a move of God. Be a move of God. We pray, God, send revival. Help us, God, send revival. And God's saying, go ahead. I've given you authority to cast out devils. I've given you authority to lay hands and heal the sick so that they would recover. I gave you the authority to preach the gospel of my kingdom. Go and do it. And here's the thing. Here's why we're saying all of this. Not to confuse you some way, not to speak some kind of weird theology that you've never heard of, but to get us to step up into our proper position as the true children of God. Amen. Quit waiting on God. He's empowered you to do what he wants. Here's a few more verses, Ezekiel 22 and 30. So I sought a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one, nobody that would take this position, nobody that would use their authority properly. So verse 31, therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. If we don't stand in the gap, God's judgment comes. If we don't preach the gospel, people will go to hell. Should have got a lot more amens than three. We've got to take our place. We've got to stand in the gap for a lost and hurting and dying world. We've got to use our authority that God has given us. We've got to use the power that he gave us. We can't be overwhelmed by the thoughts of I can't do it. God has literally set his royalty on us to do these things. Exodus 32 and 14, talking about Moses. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. How many of y'all got a King James Version Bible on you tonight? Okay, good. No, I'm just kidding. And their King James Version, it says, does it say relented? It says repented. Now, we know that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a man that he should repent. But he's not apologizing. The Bible says that Moses intervened and God changed his mind about bringing wrath and judgment down on the people. Moses got them some time based off his authority and was able to minister to them after that. Moses stood in the gaps. And like we talked about earlier, Luke 4 and verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, Jesus showed him all the kingdoms of the world and in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. By who? By Adam and Eve in the garden. And here's what he says, I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours. Now, Satan's not pulling his leg here. It's true. He had the authority. But Jesus knew that if he took it by these means, he would fall into sin. And this authority that he thought he would get, he really wouldn't get. But how many know he had a plan all along to get the authority back? And now the Bible says all authority has been given unto me. And he gives it to who he wills. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2, that he has raised us up to be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So he has the authority. He came back. He died. He rose again. He took the keys of death and hell. He took the authority back, and then he went up and he sat at the right hand of God. And you know where, as we got saved, where we got to sit? We get to sit right there with him. That doesn't mean that we're awesome, and that doesn't, I don't have, maybe have a big head, and I'm done if y'all want to come play. But what it does mean is that he's gracious to help us, to allow us to be joint heirs, to be the kingdom co-op to rule with him. Amen. The seat of rulership is where he seats, the seat where we cooperate in this life with God under his ultimate wisdom and direction. So listen, why am I saying all this? Now, I didn't really grow up in church. I got saved as a young man. My family was not a church-going family. We were Easter Christmas Christians, maybe. But when I remember being a little kid in Tucumcari, New Mexico, July 1996, I would have been 10 years old, and we watched a Gospel Bill video. How many of y'all know who that is? And Gospel Bill in the video was teaching his buddy Nicodemus what it meant to be born again. And when they talked about how cool it was to be born again, I said, I can get with that. And I went up, and the nice lady with the poofy sleeves prayed with me, and I got saved that day. And I've been saved ever since, and I've been, well, most of the time. But I've been saved. I mean, I've acted saved. But, you know, anyway, that's neither here nor there. But here's the thing that convicts my heart. We are spirit-filled people, Pentecostal. And we say that we believe that God has given us power. We say that we believe these verses. And then we live life broke down, beat up, and hoping, oh, Lord Jesus, come back quickly, deliver us from this cruel earth. And I was always convicted because you're supposed to hope, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? You're supposed to expect the return of God. But not in the aspect of that I have to live defeated and my life is so disgusting and falling apart that I hope he comes back real quick to make it all right again. That don't make sense. That don't line up with the word of God. And so I've continually been convicted all my life that if God says he's endued us with power and he has made this all available to us, why do we live the way we do? I don't want to live like that. And God has been taking me on this journey of understanding what his kingdom is about how we're citizens of that kingdom. We're ambassadors of Christ, representatives of him on the earth. We're not subject to the government of this world. We're subject to his government. Do you believe that? His government don't have no sickness. His government doesn't have poverty. His government doesn't have turmoil and inner fighting and all these things. And I can wait. I guess we can all wait and watch his creation go into the basket. Or we can believe that that's going to happen for us now. Romans 8 says that his creation is groaning and is in travail. Why? For the expectation of the sons of God, the children of God. And the Bible says, who are the children of God? Romans 8 says this too. It says that the children of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God. And so if creation is groaning and it's travailing and it's out of whack and it's waiting on us, then it's a little selfish for us to just sit back, live from Sunday to Sunday, and be thankful and hope that we just go to heaven real quick. Pastor John said it this morning. He has given us authority to speak. How did God create the world? He spoke it. And if that authority is on your life, what situations in your life are you not speaking to? What kind of power are you letting lie dormant in your stomach and your being and who you are because you're not speaking to it? And I would make you do the cliche thing, heads bowed, eyes closed, but let's just be honest with everybody tonight, right? We're a family. How many have some situations that need spoken to in your life? I'll raise both my hands. I'll answer my own altar call. Why don't you stand with me tonight? If you would like to come down here for prayer and come down here for agreement and prayer, I'm going to ask all the board members that are here, if you would come down. Brother Darrell, would you come down and help? If you need agreement and prayer tonight, we would love to speak over your life. We would love to speak over your situation and speak the blessing of God over it. If you need prayer, come down tonight. But if not, I want you to do this. I want you to close your eyes to the world around you. Lift your hands up high. And as we begin to sing, I want you to begin to speak to your situation.
Thank you again for listening to this message. For more information on our church and the ministries that we offer, please visit us on the web at lccmadisonville.com or at any of our social media accounts at lccmadisonville.